Hi this morning, but before we do, we're going to take a brief look at the structure of the remaining Psalms in Book 1 of Psalms, the last eight Psalms, Psalms 34 to 41. Now, we have this information printed on the back of your devotional handouts, so hopefully that'll be helpful for you as you read through the passages this week. But if you look at Psalms 34 to 37, we see that both Psalms 34 and 37 are alphabetic acrostics. We can't tell that in English, but in the Hebrew, it starts off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bimel, Galet, Daleth, I think, something like that. And each line will start with a letter of the Greek, of the Hebrew alphabet. So they're both alphabetic acrostics in the Hebrew, and they're both pertaining to instruction and godly wisdom. So Bible scholars will look at this and say, oh, well, here's a little unit. And in between them, the two Psalms, 35 and 36, are appeals, the first being an appeal against malicious slanderers, which we'll look at this morning. And then the second being appeals against threats of the godless wicked. As you look at the structure of Psalms 38 to 41, we see that each one of these psalms are prayers for relief from serious illness or troubles and enemies, and they're accompanied by confession of sin. So the point we're wanting to make with this is that there was some thought that went into the organization of the Psalms as they put them together. And the Book 1 was put together sometime during the reign of David or Solomon. So there was thought, these are almost all Psalms written by David, there was thought that went into the organization. And whether this was the particular thought or not, we don't know. But the point being, there was some thought to the structure. And this does seem reasonable. Now, just as when you're reading Psalms 40 and 41, which are the last two psalms in Book 1, note that, remember that Book 1, Psalms 1 and 2, opened with two asherah, or blessings. And I apologize, I didn't bring this out as strongly as I should as we studied Psalms 1 and 2. But Psalm 1:1, the book starts with an asherah, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. That's the Hebrew word, or a blessed is. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. So it starts with a blessing. We talked about this being the entranceway to the book of Psalms. And we talked about how it's accompanied by Psalm 2, which is also part of the entrance way to the book of Psalms. Well, Psalm 2 closes with an asherah, or a blessing. It closes with, blessed are all who take refuge in him, which is the main thrust of Psalm 2. As we enter the book, to receive the blessings, there is to take heed of the word of God and to take refuge in him. That is the way to apply the blessings or receive the blessings of the book of Psalms. Well, just as Book 1 opens with these two asherah, or these two blessings, as the compilers put it together, it closes with two blessings. In Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust. And then in Psalm 41:1, blessed is the one who has regard for the weak. So Book 1 opens with two blessings, closes with two blessings. Now, each of the book of Psalms closes, each of the five books closes with a doxology. So as you read through book one this week and you finish with Psalm 41, note the doxology that closes the very, very end of Book 1. Praise to the Lord, the God of all Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This morning, we are going to take a look at Psalm 35, so go ahead and turn there, if you would please. And I chose this because we need to answer the question, what about those imprecatory psalms? Now, what does imprecatory mean? Anybody? Let me give you a couple little hints. An imprecation means a curse. To imprecate means to curse. How about imprecatory? Putting that curse upon somebody, to invoke a curse upon someone. So we read these from time to time in the book of Psalms where just horrible things are being prayed about some person, some adversary. And this is a real thorny question for us as Christian believers to deal with. How do we reconcile these horrible things that are being prayed to happen to this other person? How do we reconcile that with the teaching elsewhere throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New, about how we are to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate, to pray for those who hate us, and how we're to turn the other cheek, love those who hate us, pray for those who persecute us, give food to our enemy when he's hungry, give him water to drink when he's thirsty. How do we reconcile these prayers with that teaching? That's a tough problem. At least it is for me. So perhaps today we can shed some light on that. Psalm 35 was written by David, as are almost all of the Psalms in Book 1. So let's read it together this morning and talk through it. Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Now this would seem to be entirely personal from that first verse, would it not? Lord, contend with those who are contending with me. Fight against those who fight against me. That seems awfully personal. It seems like there's a fight between two people, and David is calling on God to get involved in this fight and get involved on his side, similar to perhaps two of your elders sitting down and watching a football game, one of them cheering for LSU, one of them cheering for Tennessee, and each elder calling on the Lord to help to get involved in this football game and get involved on his side. It would have almost that connotation to it. But let's continue reading and just see what's really involved here as we see the big picture and perhaps some more gleanings from this passage. There are specific things that David is asking the Lord to do as we continue verses 2 and 3. And note the military language that's involved here. It says, take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let them be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. We don't know the occasion on which David wrote this psalm, but because of this language, he's talked about being pursued. Many people tend to think that this was during the time that Saul was chasing him before David was actually king. We don't know the exact circumstances or time of it. It could be an event that's not even recorded in Scripture. We don't know. But specific things that David asked the Lord to do to his enemy, he says, let them be turned back and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Remember how we read in Psalm 1 that was a characteristic of the wicked. They would be blown away like chaff as opposed to the righteous who were planted like a tree, are firmly planted like a tree by rivers of water. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them on. This is one of the few times in Psalms where we see the term angel of the Lord. I think here in this psalm and in Psalm 34, I know it's the only time in Book 1, I think it's the only time in the Book of Psalms where that term angel of the Lord is used. And we know that it pertains to the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. This is such a vivid imprecation, and it's why I chose this psalm. Of all the imprecations in the book of Psalms, this is the one that is paints the most graphic picture to me, and I just have this picture of running down a dark path at night. And for me, it would be a mountainside in East Tennessee, and it's been raining, and the path is wet and slippery and muddy, and it's dark, it's cloudy, and besides, the trees are casting out or blocking out any possible light, and it's nighttime and it's wet, and that it's a dark and slippery path, and that's not bad enough. The angel of the Lord's behind me with a sword, just whipping me. What an imprecation! Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Well, why is David calling on the Lord? What have his enemies done? Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. This is the first inkling we get that David is calling on the Lord to act in justice, to not allow sin to go unpunished. It's not just a fight between two men or David and a group of men, but he's asking for God to get involved and to act in justice. Verse 8, back to the imprecation. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. In other words, keep it in keeping with the trouble that this person was planning for David. Note the end result as we get into verses 9 and 10. The end result is that David is going to be praising the Lord. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like thee who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? David is calling on God to act in keeping with his character of delivering the weak who trust in him from an unrighteous, stronger oppressor. And perhaps we can think of the story of David and Goliath, David being the weaker, but the one who was on God's side. It's not David saying, God, come get involved in this fight and get involved on my side. It's God, I am on your side, and I am acting in accordance with what you want me to be doing. And he's outlined how he was righteous, if you will, without cause they are doing this. And so he's asking for God to get involved in the fight on the side of the weaker, the righteous, against the unrighteous, stronger oppressor. Verses 11 to 16, more details showing the enemy's wrong and David's righteousness. What are these enemies doing? Verses 11 and 12. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. And we see David's involvement with these men in the past, verses 13 and 14. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. And again, this gives us thought that this could be pertaining to a situation when David was on the run from Saul, and he's talking about men that he knew back in the palace. These are definitely people with whom he's acquainted. It could possibly be, you know, foreign kings that were, you know, later when he was king and he had known these men in their foreign courts, but it sounds more personal than that. It sounds like these were guys he knew back in Saul's palace, and he treated them as friends. He knew them personally. What are these enemies doing now, though? Verses 15 and 16. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. So it's not just men that he knew, but other guys are joining now. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. And in verses 17 to 21, David's calling on God to act and act quickly. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. And again, the result, verse 18, is that David will give him praise. I will give thanks. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Neither let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. And why? Why is he asking for all this? Because, as we see in verses 20, here's the reason why. For they do not speak peace. If David's enemies triumphed, unrighteousness would prevail. And that would be wrong. So it's not just between David and some other group of men. God is involved. He's already involved. And David is asking him to act, and to act quickly. If his enemies were to triumph, unrighteousness would prevail. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And they opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Verses 22 to 28, it's like the case is being summed up. It's like he's presenting his case before a judge. And he is. He's presenting his case before the righteous judge of the universe. And so this is the attorney's closing argument here. The Lord has all the facts, and he's asking him to act. He says, you have seen it, O Lord. Just as in verse 21, the enemies, their eyes had seen it, and they're mocking. But David's bringing it about to say, God, you're the true one, your eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up thyself, and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Now, some specific things he asks against these contenders. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to whose righteousness? To thy righteousness. He's not saying, God, get involved because I'm such a good person. He's saying, God, act according to your righteousness. And it's God's righteousness that he's calling on and appealing and wanting to protect here. And do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Now, he changes to talk about his supporters for just a moment. In verse 27, he says, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And again, the end result is that God will receive the praise and the glory. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue, not just my supporters, but my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praises all the day long. Now, we do have other examples of imprecatory psalms. Here in Book 1, we have Psalm 5, verses 8 to 10, and also Psalm 28, verses 4 and 5 have some pretty strong imprecations. Get into some of the later books, some of the more classic or well-known imprecatory psalms, 58, 109, and 137. 137, I believe, was written at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and that's a pretty harsh one when you read about that. But some points that we need to keep in mind about imprecatory psalms. Note the reason that is given for the imprecation. Oops. And on your notes there, we have some verses listed. But in this psalm we read this morning, Psalm 35, remember that these are calls for God to act in accordance with his own character to address wrongs and injustices. He's saying, judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness. And we can remember back in Genesis 18, when Abraham was making his appeal to God, as God was on his way to destroy Sodom, Abraham said, will not the judge of the earth do right? Will not the judge of the earth do right? Now, Abraham was pleading for God to act in mercy as the judge of the earth, to spare the city if there were righteous men there. These imprecatory psalms are calling on the judge of the earth to act in justice, both in keeping with his character. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of justice. So, will not the judge of the earth do right? As you read the imprecatory psalm, look for those clues that the reasons given for the imprecation, and bear in mind that these are calls for God to act in accordance with his own character to address wrongs and injustices. Many of the psalms were written by David. This one was written by David. And remember from last week that David was the Lord's anointed. And as we studied Psalm 2, we saw that to act against the Lord's anointed was to rebel against God himself. So that is a bit of a unique situation for David. He was God's anointed, and as people rebelled against King David, they were rebelling against God. Now, that doesn't mean that when he did wrong, that he wasn't to be rebuked, and we'll study that passage in a few weeks, Nathan going in and rebuking David. But to rebel against David in his capacity of God's anointed was to rebel against God. And for us, we're to live our lives as on God's side and not calling God in to be on our side. Third point to keep in mind is that it is placing the matter into God's hands rather than extracting justice themselves. They weren't going off there, and although when David was king, he certainly had instances where he could have inflicted justice himself and chose not to. I think in this instance, in Psalm 35, often it is, and in many of these imprecatory psalms, the psalmist is too weak to act on his own. And that's what David's confession was in this psalm, that he was too weak to take care of himself. He had to call upon the Lord. But in many of the imprecatory psalms, the imprecation was placing the matter into God's hands rather than extracting justice themselves. And we think of Romans 12:19, where Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And when Paul wrote that, he was actually quoting from Deuteronomy, a passage in Deuteronomy 35, I believe. Fourth point is that it's implicit, if it's not stated, that the imprecation, that if the wicked will repent, the imprecation will cease, or that one result of the imprecation is for the wicked to repent. Flip over to Psalm 83, if you would, please. Psalm 83 is another psalm of imprecation. And when you get there, run your finger down to verse 13. I'll start reading when I stop hearing pages rustling. But Psalm 83:18, O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. There's that phrase again. Like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor. Sounds like a pretty strong imprecation to me. And here's the reason why, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. Why? That they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth. So it's not stated in all of the imprecations, but it's certainly implicit, and it's well stated there, that one purpose of this curse going forth is for them to seek to repent and to seek the Lord, and that the imprecation would cease when they do so. Note the end result of the imprecations is that God will receive glory and praise. And we certainly saw that in this morning's Psalm 35, verse 9 and 10. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord when these things come to pass. It shall exult in His salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like Thee, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. And verse 27 of Psalm 35, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And the closing verse that David declares, and my tongue shall declare thy righteousness and thy praise all day long. We need to keep in mind that this is not just an Old Testament thing, but the New Testament also calls for God to move in justice, to address wrongs done against His collective people, the church. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Now, he's talking about Christians being afflicted because they are Christians. He's talking about the whole group, the whole church. To give you relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in line with what we talked about last week from Psalm 2. How you need to take refuge, and all people need to take refuge in God at this time, while they may, because there's coming a time when they may not, and it's going to be a very horrible and bad time. We also see from Revelation chapter 2, the souls of those who have been martyred for the testimony of Christ underneath the altar in heaven, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, calling upon His character of justice, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And later in Revelation, chapter 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. We see also not just against those who are persecutors of God's people, but those who are within the church, who profess to be believers, and who are opposed to His kingdom. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul delivers over to Satan two men who are called Hymenaeus and Alexander. He describes them as they've rejected the faith, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, and he's delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which if you're in the home fellowship groups, we studied recently, Paul delivering over an immoral, professing believer who was living in immorality, ordered the church to deliver him over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed and his spirit would be saved and preserved. And the good news is we could look over in 2 Corinthians and we see that it worked, that the man did come to repentance, and Paul called upon him to be restored to fellowship. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. We see this same principle applied in the New Testament. So as we wrap it all up and we look for how we apply these imprecatory psalms, we have to balance. We have to balance these calls for God to act to preserve justice with the Old Testament and the New Testament commands on what our attitudes should be towards our personal enemies. We can start off with Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:21 tells us, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to drink. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." We can flip over to the New Testament. On the Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So this is how we apply this in the disputes in our personal lives. We have to remember the Lord's Prayer, and I would hope that this would be something that you incorporate into your daily personal devotion time. What a wonderful pattern our Lord has given us to pray by. And how does that open? Well, it doesn't open, but it's up there pretty close to the opening. "And forgive us our sins." How? "As we forgive those who sin against us." That's the rule for these personal disputes, you know, where we're personally wronged, and it's not the spiritual issue, not being, even if it is being, you know, persecuted for our faith. You know, we're to forgive. We're to turn the other cheek. Now, we do call for God to act in justice so that God's name will be preserved and his honor will be preserved, and for this person to come to repentance, but it's not seeking our own personal revenge. You know, we forgive because we have been forgiven of much. And when we think of all the stack of sins that our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, how trivial it is to hold a grudge for these little things. Everything that is done against us is a little thing in comparison. And how trivial it is for us to hold that grudge and to not forgive. And we also have to keep in mind the example that our Lord gave us himself as he was hanging on the cross. He forgave. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize the spiritual plane that the battle that's going on here. So these psalms of imprecation are calls for God to act in justice, in keeping with his own character so that his glory will be prevailed, and not for an individual's personal triumph in some personal dispute. Although it is manifesting itself in a personal dispute, the real battle that's going on behind these imprecatory psalms is on a much, much higher spiritual plane, and that is that's what's being addressed. So with that, we will close our time of looking at Psalm 35 and the imprecatory psalms. And as I told you, we have skipped over some really beautiful, wonderful psalms, have we not? as we've done this overview of Book 1, we just went right past Psalm 23 like it didn't even exist, Psalm 19 like it wasn't there. So if there are some particular psalms that have been meaningful to you that you would like to share at this time, please do so. And we'll just open it up for anything that you would care to share, or even if there are questions on these psalms, we'll open it up for questions as well. Who'd like to go first?